Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down and to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink'? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Let us bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to quieten our hearts before you as we attend your word. Free us from all distraction. May we sense the tutoring work of your Holy Spirit as you apply this, your word, to us. We thank you, Lord, that your word is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. May it be that clear to us this morning. Protect me, Lord, from making more complicated that which is simple. And enable us, Lord, to put into practice that which, according to our human nature, is impossible. By the presence of your Holy Spirit in our midst, make us more like the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. At one point in my checkered career growing up, I and a bunch of my junior high buddies decided that it would be really neat to rotate one of the stop signs on Cliff Road in Wellesley. I cannot now reconstruct for you what was going through our pea-sized brains. But somehow, I suppose there was this sense that, you know, we're so small and there are those adults and their big driving machines. Wouldn't it be really cool if we could force some of them to stop even though they had every right to go, and to make others go who should have been stopping? Anyway, thankfully, members of the DPW in Wellesley have the wisdom to thwart such designs by constructing signs in their posts with wide flanges, so that although we put all of our backs into it to try to twist the sign, it resisted and became all out of kilter. And, well, in our imagination, we had succeeded, but it was really at a skewed angle. And so there we were then, after having done that, hiding behind the bushes to just see the fruit of our handiwork. And sure enough, one car after another came to a stop just as before. They weren't fooled for a moment. The other flow of traffic on Cliff Road whizzed by just as before. They were not fooled into slowing down. Mercifully, God overruled in the affairs of men, and we left for some other mischief. I can't remember what it was. I didn't really think about this at all until a few years ago, when on an absolutely clear night in February 1996, in a rural area outside Tampa, Florida. A 8-ton truck filled with phosphate collided into a white Camaro right outside Tim's Cafe. And inside the Camaro were three 18-year-old friends who died immediately upon impact. Immediately after the accident, investigators, assuming that alcohol must have been a factor, took the usual requisite blood samples, but no, it turned out that wasn't the case. And then, to everyone's horror, it was discovered that someone had removed a stop sign from the intersection. The culprits, meanwhile, after hearing of the accident, were busily disposing of the various stop signs and other traffic signals that they had taken the night before, intending them only as souvenirs, you know, to plaster around their houses and so on, and they were throwing them into a creek. Subsequently, then, they were arrested and convicted and sentenced, rightly, to 15-year sentences in prison for three counts of manslaughter each. It's not always the case that the threat that we pose to our fellow man is so blatant or perverse as when Hugenberger was trying to twist stop signs in Wellesley. But nevertheless, from this portion of the Word of God, we discover that it is almost always the case, just as lethal, potentially. Our Lord Jesus could not be more severe in warning us about the effects of our lives on one another, in the danger that we pose misleading our brother and sister into sin. I think it's important for us to recognize that Jesus in our text is not addressing the hardened criminal element of his contemporaries, or even would-be, you know, adolescent offenders, juvenile delinquents. He's not even addressing the Pharisees and religious establishment, as you might imagine. After all, they were very guilty of willfully distorting the truth of God and misleading his people. This portion of Scripture is explicitly directed to the church, to believers. In verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin, you know, things that trip you up, are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. And then in verse 3, Jesus nails it when he says, so watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. It's not an admonition to watch out for the other guy. There are folks out there with nefarious plots that are going to mess up your head and wreck your walk with God. Watch yourselves, lest you do this. You see, there is something deeply perverse about our fallen human nature that we would pose this kind of danger to our fellow man. It applies to every one of us. This is the first of what I propose are three common sense keys to achieving an uncommon Christian fellowship, genuine Christian fellowship, such as the Savior intends. There's nothing particularly difficult about it in terms of our comprehension. This is just entirely pedestrian, this admonition. But it is very hard to put into practice. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. I think the starting point of this passage is Jesus providing us with a wake-up call about our spiritual situation. If you follow Jesus Christ, don't imagine for a moment that you will be following him into a spiritual seclusion, a situation where you will be protected and no longer susceptible to temptation. There are many people that misunderstand the promise that Christ gave to his disciples to set them free from sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed, Jesus said. What does it mean to be freed by our Lord Jesus from the stranglehold of sin? It does not mean, according to the Savior's word in this text, that you're now going to be free from temptation. There'll no longer be stumbling blocks in the way, no longer traps into which you can fall, no more enticements that will lead you off the path of faithfulness. There's no such promise. But what is promised, and what is reaffirmed here in another text, is that Jesus does genuinely break the stranglehold of sin from the past, the guilt of the past. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul writes in Romans 8. Christ died for sinners. He's paid the price in full. We're no longer debtors to our sin. The past has been dealt with. And in the present, it's now Christ who's in you, the hope of glory. Christ who's in you, giving you a power and ability at last to resist temptation. It's now the case then for you and for me, if we're new creatures in Christ, that there is no addiction that is so strong that it cannot be broken. No temptation that you cannot resist with the Savior's help. No sin that cannot successfully be overcome with the Holy Spirit's empowerment residing in our lives. The Son can, in fact, set us free from the stranglehold, the death grip of sin. The prison doors have been opened. The manacles have been removed. The leg irons have burst asunder, and we're now free to walk as slaves of righteousness, according to the Apostle Paul, to obey God's will. Does that mean that we'll never mess up? That we'll never stumble? By no means. The Scriptures tell us that, in fact, in this life, we will be constantly plagued with failure and with sin. But what is new, what's different for the Christian, is a new resilience in our lives that allows us to bounce back after our failures. Rather than be overwhelmed with recrimination and self-pity, the Bible tells us, a righteous man, though he falls 7 times, he rises again. But the wicked are brought down by a single calamity. You and I bounce back for more. We're not willing to give up in our struggle against sin as we follow the Savior who struggled even to the point of shedding his own blood. We're like the Apostle Paul who confesses, not that I'm perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's the situation in which you find yourself and I find myself. It's not that we're free from stumbling back into self-pity or into worry or into materialism or even into sexual immorality or any other sin or alcoholism. It's that every time we be defeated, we turn to the Savior for fresh grace. We're new creatures in Christ who at last have a fighting chance, and so we will not give in. We are implacable enemies in this spiritual warfare against the flesh. I suppose on a Memorial Day weekend, it's fitting to think of some of the wonderful advice of our war heroes, and what comes to my mind with respect to this lesson is a message once given by Sir Winston Churchill. It was long after his public career had ended, and the Harrow School, which was his alma mater, invited him back as a famous alumnus to speak to the youngsters. The headmaster had already properly prepped the kids, told them to bring notepads and a collection of pencils so they'd be able to write down whatever the famous orator, this former prime minister, this World War II hero would choose to share with them. What pearls of wisdom? Winston Churchill, after an almost endless accolade and introduction, came to the podium, lowered his spectacles, looking over them at the young people, and he began in with his speech. Never give in. And then he paused for nearly 1 minute. All the kids wrote it down. Then he said it again, this time with more force. Never give in. Again, he paused. Kids wrote it down. And then he said, never, never, pounding the podium as he said it, never, 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 in anything great or small, never give in. Then he turned and sat down. There is our war cry if we are Christians. There's the battle plan. Nothing more complicated than that. In this life, with Christ on our side, with this book as our map, never, never, never give in. Our Lord Jesus starts with that point. If you feel self-pity because you're catching all kinds of flack, if it seems that temptations are assailing you on every side, you're right where he said we'd be. We're in the thick of battle. Never give in. But not only never give in, never, never, never should you do the devil's work for him. Never aid and abet the enemy. Of course. That's the starting and first principle in our text. We don't start doing what Satan is in the business of doing. Yes, it's the case. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. Now, sometimes well-intentioned Christians look at this passage, and partly because of the way it's rendered in the King James Version, they consider this an admonition to just avoid offense. Offenses are bound to come, it reads there, but woe to that one through whom they come. Avoid offense, in other words, as if we're to be concerned with disappointing one another or failing to live up to each other's expectations or conform to each other's preferences. This passage and every other passage in the New Testament has nothing to do with that. What our Lord Jesus is warning about is something far more lethal, more dangerous. It's turning the stop signs. It's messing with one another's head and heart. It's misleading each other by our own unprofitable example and by our explicit counsel. That is what we are warned against. We're warned against enticing one another, tempting one another to sin. What is there about us that would do this? It's, by the way, the very same word that we find in Leviticus chapter 19 in the Greek Old Testament. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block. That's the word that's used here by our Lord Jesus. Don't put a stumbling block in front of the blind. But fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not curse the deaf. What kind of, just think of the implication of a warning like that. I mean, what does that say about fallen human nature? That we would need the word of God to tell us not to do this, to curse the deaf. You got the picture in your mind? There's someone who's hearing impaired, and you're just kind of smiling and saying, you jerk, you know, or whatever, cursing them. What perversity is there in us that would cause us to do this? Or how about put a stumbling block in the way of the blind? There the white cane passes and then we stick out our foot. That's what the Bible is telling us. It's not rocket science. It's something very fundamental. Don't us, for a moment, join the devil in his work, tripping one another up. But fear the Lord. I am the Lord your God. Don't do it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? The problem is, as I say, Jesus is addressing this to the church because, in fact, we are so prone to these kinds of mistakes and sins and offenses against one another. We all have this deep need to surround ourselves with an affinity group, to affirm us in our sinful proclivities, whether those proclivities be materialism or how about just griping. We talk about a gripe session. We don't want to hear from our neighbor a gentle rebuke that we ought not have such a negative view of so-and-so. We instead want them to join in the fray so that we'll feel fine about ourselves, you see, and imagine that, well, if they're doing it, it must be okay. We want others to confirm us in our sin, and so we drag them downward into the cesspool. We do it with respect to gossip, for example, even in the church. The book of Proverbs chapter 26 says, the words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts. We pick up the phone. Bill's on the other end. Hey, Gordon, did you hear that terrible news about John? Oops, I guess I shouldn't be telling you. Now, what does Gordon say? Oh, come on, Bill, you can tell me. I won't tell anyone. What should Gordon say? What Gordon should say, according to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is, oh, I was just about to invite you to tell me what you knew you shouldn't say. Please, go someone find a millstone and hang it around my neck and throw me into the depths of the sea, lest I cause one of these little ones to stumble. You see, that's how I should respond, according to our Savior. Well, how about in any other respect, by the way? Again, it's easy to point the finger outward. How about in our handling of marriage issues? I may have shared with some of you anyway. I was counseling a couple some time ago. The wife shared with me that in the previous counseling setting, the marriage counselor advised her and her husband to have an open marriage. An open marriage is a euphemism for the husband and the wife to start dating. And I have no idea what the point of this is, whether the thought was that then you'll discover how much better you are off with your current wife or your current husband or whatever. All I can tell you is the result was totally disastrous and the couple eventually broke up and divorced. Exactly as one might predict. The explanation, well, maybe it's countertransference. Maybe it's the counselor taking out his own garbage on the counselee, justifying his own life. That so often is the case. But when we turn the mirror on ourselves, as Jesus says, this is for disciples, not for the other guy, you see. When we look at ourselves, we have to ask, how about us? How are we doing with respect to encouraging one another's priorities with respect to marriage and family? How does the church actually work against solid family life? Unwittingly, perhaps, even. How are our examples that tend to only encourage those who sacrifice family on the altar of service? How about our schedules? On the ministerial staff, we often agonize over this. I'll share this with you openly. There's always a balance here, isn't there? The church exists to strengthen us to go out and live the Christian life in our families and in our communities in order to commend the gospel. But oftentimes we're so busy developing new programs and imposing obligations on one another and having schedules that are horrific in terms of the obligations to attend this and that meeting, that we leave spouses bitter about having lost their husband or wife to the church program, and children feeling neglected and resentful. Don't you see, we need to be rebuked. We are often a cause of one another's failing. The church ought to recognize that we exist, well, we're like a huddle of a football team, aren't we? Imagine a football team that spent all its time in the huddle and never got to the line of scrimmage. We should be together in order to pray for one another, encourage one another, strategize, consider what went wrong in the last play, bandage up a few wounds, and then get out there and tackle again. That's our purpose as the Church of Christ, militant in this world. Our Lord Jesus keeps our eye on the ball. He warns us not to be an occasion for others to sin, to neglect their priorities, to hold the mirror up close and see if we don't recognize the reflection as our own, to love one another enough to protect each other from our unwholesome, our unprofitable example. Here's the sober truth. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, John writes in 1 John 2, and there is nothing in him to make another stumble. Do we love each other enough to care about the effect of our lives on each other? May God give us more love. Well, that's the first principle. The second principle, though, carries it further. It's not enough just to avoid damage, to avoid harming one another. I think of the first principle as like a spiritual Hippocratic oath. Do the patient no harm. That's principle one. Don't injure anyone. Principle one. Don't do the devil's work for him. He doesn't need your help. Principle one. But it's not enough to just, you know, have everyone for himself and avoid getting into trouble. There's a second principle, a more positive kind of love. Care for one another enough so we're actually watching over one another and helping each other. Not only refrain from harming, positively help each other. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. You see, it's not enough to leave each other alone. It's not enough to say, you know, it's none of my business, to have a live and let live attitude. Not if we're going to be the church. If we want to be a club, those are good rules, not to become too intrusive in each other's lives. If we want to go to church, that might be okay, but not if we're going to be a church. If we're going to be a church, we've got to get involved in one another's lives because we're in this together, according to Jesus. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Notice it's a condition. It's got to be a brother. We're not talking about those who are outside the household of faith. This is not a prescription for how you ought to treat your neighbor, bringing unwelcome correction. In general, they won't receive it well. They'll misconstrue your motives. They'll think you're being holier than thou or judgmental or something else. The book of Proverbs chapter 9 says, whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. But rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Let's flatter each other enough. Let's appreciate each other enough. Let's hold each other in a high enough opinion that we believe each other to be wise men and women who, when rebuked, though painful to receive rebuke, when rebuked, will understand it as a proof of love, and they, in turn, will love us. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. This is the communitarian ethic of the New Testament, and here I indulge just a moment in my travel log, just so no one feels, I don't know, disappointed. It's true, we had a wonderful time in Turkey and Greece. And in Turkey, we managed, with other members of the Gordon Conwell faculty, to visit each of the seven churches to whom Jesus commissioned John to write letters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But the thing that came back to me over and over again, there and also in Greece, looking at the Orthodox Church, is how we are in this altogether. When Jesus spoke to the churches, he didn't speak to individuals within them. He spoke to them as corporate bodies. He said to the church at Thyatira, for example, "I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet." It never occurs to Jesus that someone would say, "Jezebel, let me see now, Jezebel. Oh, she must attend the 5:30 service. Don't know her." When Jesus rebukes the church, he assumes we're involved in one another's lives and we're on a buddy system. We're going to be watching out for each other. And if we fail, we all are the recipients of his temporal judgment. In Ephesians, to the Ephesus church in Revelation 2, he says, "I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first." That wonderful love. "Remember from what you've fallen. Repent. Do the works you did at first. If not, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand from its place." The church's lampstand will be removed. I can tell you, and any of you who've been to Turkey know, every one of those seven churches, where once the church was thriving, where the early church got its start, where John, the apostle of love, and Paul, the apostle of Christ, brought the message 2,000 years ago, that church has now come into total ruin. There's nothing there. The lampstand has been removed. And what is it that allowed the Orthodox Church to crumble before the advancing Turks? It isn't a military question. Apparently, and I know there are complicated answers to all this, but there must have been a lack of spiritual vitality where the vanquished would not have defeated the victors, at least in terms of their faith. I don't care about who's in charge. The church should be able to survive any change in temporal authority. There's something about a church that so emphasized the verticality, the transcendence of God, where worshipers would come in and kiss the icons of Athanasius and Gregory and Mary, but not come in and kiss each other, the folks who are actually living with us. You see, it's the body of Christ that was so lacking in the Orthodox Church, this belonging to one another and accountability for one another. It seems to me, this is one man's opinion. You know, kiss the great saints of old, but there's an almost total lack of connection with the saints of today. And so our Lord Jesus enjoins us to care enough about one another, to love one another enough to give life giving rebukes to each other, to really love each other. "Do not hate your brother in your heart," Leviticus 19 says. "Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you do not share in his guilt." Love each other enough to care what's going on in each other's lives. That's all it means. Love each other enough so you'd care as much as you might care if this were your own child, your own brother and sister according to the flesh, rather than just share a pew. "Better is an open rebuke than hidden love," Proverbs 27. "The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are wounds from a friend." May we be real friends to one another, according to Jesus. That's the second principle. Love each other enough to exhort one another, to instruct and encourage one another in our faith, to rebuke where needed. And finally, thirdly, forgive. Love each other enough to forgive generously those who repent. If your brother sins, Jesus said, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Forgive him. If he repents. What's repentance? Well, it's just changing your mind. That's what it means literally in Greek, change the mind. I'm wrong, God is right. That's all it is. If you see the fruit of repentance, extend forgiveness. But even if you don't see the fruit, all it takes is your neighbor, your brother, to say, I repent. That's all. You see, we're not to play the devil and do his work, but neither are we to play God and do his work. We can't read each other's hearts. All we can do is base our behavior on what each other confesses. And so if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. That's what Jesus said. Talk about recidivism. You know, seven times, same day. You know, you're still throwing your laundry around or whatever it is. Seven times. And each time you're to forgive. No questions asked. According to Jesus. It's an astonishing requirement. We can't imagine such a requirement. And it's not surprising that the disciples were reeling when they heard it. Now, in reality, most Christian interpreters of this passage stop right there. And I probably should too, but I'm going to go a little further. Because I disagree with those who say that this is just a mishmash of different teachings that Jesus had about sin, faith, and duty that have nothing to do with one another, a hodgepodge. I think, in fact, there is an exquisite unity in the portion of the Word of God that I've just read, because what Jesus is now going to do is cut disciples off at the pass. They've just heard this astonishing demand to be as forgiving toward one another as God is toward us. Now, what are you going to do when you hear that? Well, what the disciples did is they said, wow, increase our faith. Now, is that music to the Savior's ears? He said, oh, that's what I want. I want you to want more faith. Jesus is not fooled by that request. As I view it, it's a pious dodge. I think what the disciples are in effect saying is, forgive each other seven times in the same day. This must be some, you know, advanced level of Christianity. I'm just a beginner Christian. You know, I'm not, my name isn't Billy Graham. You know, it's just Gordon Hugenberger. I'd do well if I could forgive once in 7 years, or, you know, whatever the amount. And you see then what Jesus does is, what does he say to him? What does he say to the disciples? He reminds them, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, that's the smallest seed you could have prior to the advent of the microscope. A mustard seed, this tiniest little seed. You can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Don't you see what Jesus is saying? It's not how much faith you have, it's who your faith is in. It's not a matter of increasing your faith, it's a matter of exercising it. Any amount is enough if it's in Christ. No excuses. If you are a beginner Christian, then you are the recipient of an infinite amount of mercy from God, and how can you not be merciful to your brother and sister? You who have been forgiven, and I who have been forgiven so much, how can we not be generous in extending it to each other? And then secondly, then you can see what happens next. Now the disciples are saying, ouch. Well, I have to admit, I just don't feel like it. Okay, I've got enough faith, but I don't feel like it. I don't feel like forgiving them. I'd rather just criticize them. Or I'd rather dump on them, or tell my friends about them, or frankly, go find another church. I want to go somewhere else so I don't even have to be around him or her. Avoid him or her, not forgive. What does Jesus say in response to that excuse? What Jesus says, it's not a matter of feeling. It's simple duty. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, oh, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. When the servant comes in from the field after working all day long, and the sweat is pouring off his brow, and he's famished and thirsty, he doesn't arrive at the home thinking to himself or herself, gee, I just really feel like preparing a wonderful meal for my master. You know, you don't. But you do it anyway. You see, you're acting against feelings because it's called responsibility, faithful service, duty. It's what we can expect of any servant. Jesus goes on and says, does the master give him the employee of the year award after he does his duty? No. Don't flatter yourself as if this were extraordinary that you should forgive your neighbor. Jesus expects it of anyone who's called his disciple. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. May God impress us with his unfathomable love, the deep, deep love of Jesus with which he's loved us, so that we might love one another. Love one another enough to watch our behavior so that we don't injure one another. Love one another enough so that we will rebuke and correct and bring to amendment each other. And love one another enough so that we might forgive each other. May it be so in his name. Father in heaven, we do ask that you might enable us to grow in our experience, in our conviction of your deep, deep love. Help us to see again and to grasp with all the saints how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, and to exhibit this love within the body of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.